Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you'd like to borrow a Bible so that you can follow along, our guys are in the back. They have some ready to bring to at your seat. You can just raise your hand. They'll come find you. We want to say congratulations as a church to Michael and Alicia. They got engaged yesterday. We're so blessed. So awesome to see God just pair together our young people here as husband and wife. And what an example they are to our youth. If you've been around and you've watched them, just such an example to our children, the young people in the church that are looking to them. So we celebrate, we rejoice with them, two of our worship leaders and youth group helpers. I mean, just such a blessing. And so we rejoice with them. I also want to thank you guys on behalf of my family for praying for Christiana and Daniel. I mean, they're here tonight because of your prayers and God's faithfulness. And so continue to pray for them too, please. Amen. They're 36 and a half weeks here, so we want to see them, I think, get a little further, right? And Lord willing, give birth to their little girl. So far, so good as far as, like, her state. She seems to be okay. So continue to pray for the baby, I ask, and for my sister-in-law, Christiana, and Daniel, as they're just trying to be faithful in the meantime and wait on the Lord's perfect timing, okay? And so we got an exciting, rich portion of God's Word, so let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the air conditioning, God, that's just flowing through this room and into the children's church, all through the building. God, these are amenities that we enjoy that they're not necessary. We don't have to have air conditioning and cafes with coolers and cold drinks and comfortable seats and carpet and all of the, God, these things that we have here, we don't need, Lord. You've just been good to us. Even given us this plot of land, Lord, that we can come to and the kids can scream and yell and be wild. There's no neighbors really or people that we're sharing space with. You've just been so good. And I pray that we would always feel that way, especially when we come to our home, our church, Lord, that our hearts would be just dancing with joy that you've given us this slice of heaven on this side of eternity. And I thank you that we can come here in the middle of the week, Lord, on a Wednesday night, and we can get a glimpse of heaven. We can sing songs to you, Lord, and our attention could be shifted from ourselves to you. We can open your word and we can be washed. Lord, we can be cleansed. We can have things confirmed to us. We could be redirected again, Lord, our attention. We get so infiltrated by the things of this world all week long, Lord, and then we can come here and have you undo what the world is seeking to do to us. And we are grateful. We ask you that tonight, Lord, your spirit would just be thick in this place, that I would be anointed by your spirit, speaking forth only that which is on your heart for this church, those who are listening online streaming, Lord. That you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, God, that we'd leave here changed, and that you'd give us our portion. I don't believe that we can uncover everything that you had intended for us, Lord, in every verse here tonight, but I do believe that you have a portion for us. And I ask that none of us would leave here without that portion, and that we would be doers and not hearers only. We love you, Jesus. We give you this time. We ask you to move in our midst in your name for your glory. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning here in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" Remember, Elijah is God's prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of God to the people. Just to always help you distinguish between a prophet and a priest. A priest represents man to God. A prophet represents God to man. Elijah has come on the scene as God's voice, as God's man, as God's prophet to speak forth life to the nation of Israel. They're divided, 10 tribes versus 2 tribes, the north versus the south. They're in rebellion. They're worshiping these idolatrous false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. And Elijah comes on the scene and he prophesies to Ahab and Jezebel, Israel's most wicked king and queen. And he says to them that there's going to be no rain. There's going to be no rain until I say so. And then, of course, his say-so was being directed by the Lord says so. And so now it's been 3 years since it's rained. Without rain in the Middle East, everything burns up, dries up. Right? I mean, you can't be very productive as far as economically speaking and things like that. I mean, there's some issues here. The cisterns, the wells, these things are drying up. It's a problem, a real problem for any people, but especially these people. And so it's been 3 years and God says, okay, now I want you to go back. And I want to point something out to you. There's going to be so much that your head's going to spin tonight. This is one of those types of studies. There's so much in this chapter. You're going to be overwhelmed, but try to catch as much as you can. The first thing that I want to say to you tonight of application is this. I want us to notice something simple, that our prayer lives are not just one-sided where we're just talking to God, but there's a part of our prayer lives where God is supposed to be talking to us. If you notice here in these opening verses of this chapter, it says that God speaks back to Ahab. In your prayer life, there should be that where God speaks to you. There should be that where you stop talking for a minute and that you're silent before him, I think, with your word, his word, open before you. And you should give him a chance to respond to that which you're bringing to his feet, that which you're bringing before him, that he wants to speak back to you. He wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. He's not just a genie. He doesn't just want you to come and give him all your wishes and desires and commands and then, you know, then leave expectant. He wants you to be still before him at times. He wants you to pray and then open your Bible and read and then pray and then continue to read. You know what I'm saying? There should be that type of a flow in your prayer life. God has Ahab's ear and he speaks back to him. He says, I want you to go and I want you to tell Ahab, the king of Israel, that I'm going to send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went, verse 2, he's obedient, to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And so Ahab, verse 3, now as Elijah's on his way, it sort of is like it shifts scenes here. Now going back to the castle in Samaria, Ahab calls Obadiah, verse 3, which was the governor of his house. Parenthetically here it says in verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel, his wife, cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and he hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Ahab says unto Obadiah, go into the land, verse 5, unto all the fountains of water and to all the brooks, pre-adventure, that we may find grass to save the horses, right? Transportation, mules, food, alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them, verse 6, to pass around it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. They're looking for water. The drought is severe. And as Obadiah was in the way, verse 7, behold, Elijah met him. He's on his way to go see the king. And he knew him. Obadiah knew Elijah. And he fell on his face, and he said, are you that thou, my lord, Elijah? Now, in 2 Kings 1, I've told you guys the last couple of weeks, it tells us of Elijah's appearance that he was a hairy man. And he was girded with a leather belt. Super distinguishable, right? I mean, he's somebody who would stand out, look like some crazy hippie dude. You know, he probably had some nutty look in his eyes. I think that's what he sort of looked like here. I don't think it's far-fetched. I think he was definitely a wild man, as we'll see in this chapter tonight. And Obadiah says, you must be Elijah. Something about his appearance caused him to think that. Okay? So what we've got going on so far, Ahab the king sends Obadiah out to go look for water. He himself is also out looking for water. In the meantime, God has sent Elijah back to Ahab, and they run into each other coincidentally, right? They run into each other. God ordained. God ordained all of this. Because you see, Obadiah is a carnal Christian. Obadiah is a carnal Christian. He, if he was really faithful to God and the message of God the way he should have been, he would have been with Elijah at this point. But he stayed behind and he's sort of a low-key, just, you know, sort of on the DL type of a Christian, hanging out in Ahab's palace, obviously good enough where Ahab says, hey, help me out here and let's look for water. There's some good communication and relation between them. Yeah, he's done some good things. He's hid the prophets of God. But nonetheless, if he was really what he should have been, he would have been with Elijah, I believe. So God ordains this appointment for this man of God who's faithful to the word of God to run into this carnal Christian. God does that, doesn't he? You're a little backslidden, you haven't been in church for a while, and then some Jesus freak at Home Depot sees you. You try going down an aisle so that they won't come and find you, and then the next thing you know, their wife comes down that aisle, and they see you and say, oh, honey, look who it is! And you just want to run for the hills, right? It happens sometimes. God ordains those things to show you that he loves you. God ordains those things to call you back to more for your life that he has in mind for you. That you have too much of God to enjoy the world, but you have too much of the world to enjoy God. And he says, I don't want you to stay in that state. I want you to come home. Listen, if you're here tonight and you've got a lot of Jesus that you can't enjoy the world, but you got a lot of the world and you can't enjoy Jesus, I pity you. It's the worst place to be. You can't enjoy sin. You can't enjoy God. You got to choose. Tonight's message, the theme tonight, you got to choose. Either you're for the Lord or you're against the Lord. There's no in between. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. Every Christian will come to that critical moment in their life where they have to decide that. Jesus, am I for you? Am I going to walk with you? Am I going to follow you? Or am I just going to go back to the world? Or am I going to stay here and be miserable of all my days and really just be a waste of space? So they run into each other, and Obadiah says, you must be Elijah. And Elijah answers him, and he says, duh. Verse 8, he says, I am. Now go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. So Obadiah says, wait a minute, verse 9. Have I sinned that you would deliver me, your servant, unto the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God lives, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek for you, man. You're Israel's most wanted. You barged into his and Jezebel's home out of nowhere. Like nobody even knew who you were. You just came from nowhere looking like that. You just appeared before royalty and you made this wild declaration that there's not going to be rain till you say so. You ran out of the building. No one has seen you for 3 years. Everybody's been looking for you. I don't even know where you've been. And you want me just to go back and tell the king that I found you? He's going to say right now, I don't trust you. How do I know that you're not going to disappear again? That's what he's going to say. He says, you know, in the middle of verse 10, he says, and when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom of nation that they found thee not. And now you want me to go say to Ahab, behold, Elijah's here. Verse 12, it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, you know, that the spirit of the Lord's going to carry you whither I know not. So when I come to tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. But I, your servant, I fear the Lord from my youth. Man, I'm with you, Elijah. I fear God too. I'm a Christian. But here's the thing. I don't trust you. Because if I leave and you disappear and then I bring Ahab to where you are right now and you're not there, he's going to kill me. That's the concern here. Not a main point of our study. I just don't want you to get lost in the wordiness of the King James. Because it's so wordy, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to follow. I had to read it like 3 times and say, wait, who's talking to who? Just confusing. But obviously not for all of you because nobody's agreeing with me. You all have got it down. I have to read a Bible passage like 5 times in a row to get it. I don't know if anybody else has that problem. I'll be reading my devotions in the morning and I have to read it. Wait, what did I just read? What is this verse saying? Who is he talking to? Especially when I get into the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. I don't know what Paul's talking about half the time. I have to keep stopping and praying, God, would you please help me understand? Yeah, me and 3 other people. I feel terrible right now. So Elijah says in verse 15, back to Obadiah's fear, he says, as the Lord of hosts lives before who I stand. I love that he keeps saying that every portion. I stand before God. I will surely show myself unto Ahab this day. So Obadiah, verse 16, he went to meet Ahab and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, this is where I wish we could see what we're going to read. Ahab now was going to come from his palace in Samaria, and he's going to meet up with Elijah after 3 years of only seeing each other for a few seconds. And it's going to happen in a really wild, abrupt way. It says this, and it came to pass, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubleth Israel? The word troubleth there in the noun form speaks of like a viper. Are you the serpent? Are you the viper of Israel that has caused such, you know, disruption and chaos? Are you the problem here? Are you the cause of all that we've got going on? That's what he says to him. And Elijah answers verse 18. He says this, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed Balaam. The problem isn't me, sir, majesty, royalty. The problem is you and your father and your wife and the nation. You've turned your backs on the living God, and you've allowed idolatry to creep in. You guys worship this handmade god, Baal. That's the problem. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Gutsy, right? I mean, I told you guys last week, Elijah is a gutsy guy. He's one of these guys, man, where he's just not afraid, because as he's telling us over and over, he says this to the people he's speaking to: I stand before God. And if I stand before God and I recognize that my whole life is in the hands of God and I'm the man of God being used by God, I got nothing to fear. I don't care what you think about me or what you say about me, so long as God is happy with me and pleased by me. It's wonderful freedom to walk in when you only fear the Lord. When you fear man and you worry about your reputation and what others think of you at work or in your family or in the neighborhood, it brings a snare to your soul. You can't live freely for Jesus. If you're worried about when you come to church on Sundays and somebody in your family sitting next to you and you can't raise your hands because you don't know what they're going to think of you, or if you start telling your family you come to church on Wednesday nights too, or you go to a prayer meeting, I mean, that's bondage. Jesus wants to free us from that. He just wants us to be the real deal. He just wants us to walk with him and enjoy him. Right? He doesn't want us to have to worry all the time about everybody's opinions of us. It doesn't matter what people think about us, so long as heaven is pleased by us. So long as heaven is giving you the stamp of approval in your actions and what you're doing, then who cares? Who cares what anybody else thinks or says? It will just mess you up. You can't please man and please God. So you got to sort of choose tonight who you're rather, you know, seeking to please. Are you after pleasing God, or are you trying to be the mayor of Spencerport or Gates or Chilai or Greece or Brockport or Rochester? You got to choose. Do you want to walk into the room in a secular setting and everybody's like, oh, they're here? Or do you want to walk into the room and just, you know, you can tell there's a little bit of tension? Not that you're looking for the tension, not that you like the tension, but light has no fellowship with darkness. And you're light and you're salt, so you sting and you expose. And you're not always wanted because you're a buzzkill. What do you want? If you're a Christian that's trying to play both roles, you're never going to make it. You've got to pick. You've got to choose. You got to take a team that you're going to be on. You're going to run yourself ragged if you try to do that. So he says, I stand before God and you're the problem. He says it to the king of the nation. Pretty amazing. Now, therefore, I love it. Elijah takes, he takes the bull by the horns here. Okay. Because he's the one who controls the rain, because God controls it and he's God's man. So he just totally takes everything out of Ahab's court. He goes, yes, I am Elijah. No, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Now I have orders for you, king. Pretty amazing. Send and gather, verse 19, to me, all of Israel unto Mount Carmel. Carmel means garden land, the garden of God. Speaking of like a really, you know, lush, you know, beautiful place, but it had been dried up at this point. Right? 3 years, no rain. Everything was burned up, dried up, brown. You're talking about this huge region in Israel, overlooking where Armageddon is going to be, overlooking the Jezreel Valley, some 1,700 feet up in the air where they are at this time. I mean, just this amazing scene where you can see down into all the valleys around. He says, I want to go there. And also, I want to go to the place that you and Jezebel, the Phoenician queen, regard to be Baal's home. I want to go to Baal's home turf. I want to go to his home field. Gather all of Israel up 1,700 feet, up to Mount Carmel, a place that's visible, a place that the nation can see. Whoever wants to come, invite them. Let's pack the stadium out. I want to challenge you and your wife and everyone else who has bowed their knee to this God to a little bit of a contest here. Let's go to this place that you guys are so comfortable in, that you really can't reject because it's your stadium. Grab your prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table, so a total of 850. And I'll come with God. 1 verse 850, the master's minority, right? I mean, the odds are terribly against him. But that's okay, because he knows that God's for him, God's with him. God has built this repertoire with him now where God has his trust, because Elijah's been fed by ravens by God. Elijah has had the brook not dry up for him for an extended period of time that he was able to drink from. He went to the little widow woman's house, right? And the Lord preserved meal and oil and cakes for him to eat and to feast on and to drink from, a place to stay. God has earned his trust, if you would. God has shown himself faithful in many instances of his life leading up to this. So now he's kind of gutsy because he's like, I've just seen God to be faithful and true over and over again in my life. So I'm ready for you. Everything that I've gone through up to this point has been preparatory for this now. And because of all of those seasons of life, years of season of life, that maybe in that season I was miserable in at times or wondering why it had to be this way, it's all been God preparing me and leading me to face you. And I'm ready to face you. And I'm ready to face your 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 of the groves of Asherah, Baal's wife, in your, you know, in your religion here. Bring them all, almost 1,000 people. Get everybody. I'm ready for you because God is for me. God has prepared me. And you want to know something, church? You want to know what's worse than going through the preparation that God has for you? Getting to what he was seeking to prepare you for without that preparation. Do you understand? If you've been following Jesus at all for any length of time, then you do understand. What's worse than the preparation that God has lined up for your life, and he has it for all of us, and it's painful at times. What's worse than that is getting to where he's leading you to without going through that preparation unprepared. Because you kept trying to dodge the course and skidding around everything that God was seeking to bring you through, to refine you and to prepare you. And to build your faith in him so that you would be ready for the event that he was leading you to. See, God always saw in mind that the big thing that I have for you, Elijah, like your big, you know, like where you're going to climax in life is on Mount Carmel. Like that's going to be the thing for you. It's not the brook. It's not even the resurrection of the widow woman's son. It's actually here where you're going to lead your generation back. Just one man. You're going to lead your generation back to me. First season. That's like the big thing I have for you. And if you didn't go through all those other things, you wouldn't be ready. You wouldn't have the confidence in me that you're going to need to have to face off 1,000 people. Now, if you've never stood in front of 1,000 people before, maybe you're not appreciating what he had to go through. It's scary to stand before 1,000 people alone. It's intimidating to even stand before a few hundred people alone, right? I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. Elijah's saying, I'm ready for it now. Not because I'm, you know, full of faith in myself, but because I'm full of faith in my God. I can go off on just personal testimony on this right now. There are so many seasons I could look back on. I don't want to, because you guys hear me preach all the time, I don't want to be redundant in my application because I obviously only have my life to draw from. But there are so many seasons of my life, things I've never shared before and things that I have, where God, he does this and he has to do it so that he's real to you. See, he can't just be your father's God or your mother's God or your brother's God or your sister's God or your husband's God or your wife's God or your kid's God or your neighbor's God or your bestie's God or whoever's God. He's got to be your God. He has to be. He has to become your God where there is that resume in your life where you can look back and say, God, you were so faithful there. Because now I'm up against the impossible. I'm going to Mount Carmel, 1,700 feet up. Against a very hostile group of people, all of the nation is going to be able to see. I'm going to where they believe, the Phoenicians believe, that Baal lived. I'm going to this place now. Now, I know that Baal's not real, God, but I also know that the devil messes with me and he's messing with my mind even. I mean, there could be all of that, right? We all know what it's like to serve the Lord, the spiritual warfare that goes into it. Imagine what he was facing. But now he's got things to draw from where it's like, I'm ready for this. I trust in you, Lord. So he's like, let's go. Get your guys. Let's go to the home turf. Get Asheros. Get Baal's people. Like, get them all. So Ahab sends. He has to, verse 20. How do you back down to this challenge? It's all in your favor. So Ahab sends unto all the children of Israel. He gathers the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. What a crowd. What a scene. And Elijah came unto the people and he said, how long? Now this is the whole... This is the central portion of the chapter. Here's what this whole thing is all about. How long, he says, shall you be between two opinions? The Hebrew is this. How much longer are you going to shift your weight from one leg to the other? How much longer are you going to limp? How much longer are you going to teeter-totter? How much longer are you going to lollygag? Listen, if you have two opinions on something, then you really have no opinion. I don't know what my opinion is. I have this opinion, I have that opinion. Then you have no opinion. Do you understand? Like, how long are you going to be indecisive? How long are you going to be unsettled in who you follow after, in who your God is? It doesn't work. That's what he's saying here. The Hebrew speaks of, if you want a picture, like a bird jumping to pick a perch, just from one place to the other. It doesn't know where it's going to go. That's what he's saying to the nation. How much longer are you going to be double-minded? How much longer are you going to say, okay, today I'm going to serve and follow God. Okay, tomorrow I'm not going to serve and follow God. I'm going to follow Baal, the God of pleasure. The challenge is put before them. You're between these two opinions and you forfeited opinion altogether. You have no opinion. You're just shifting from one leg to the other. And I want to know how much longer Elijah says to the nation. If the Lord be God, it's as simple, he says, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if he's not God and Baal's God, then follow him. So the people answered him not a word. I mean, they're just probably like, what is this guy saying? They're backslidden. They haven't been in church in a while. They're hardened of heart. They're in sin. When you're in sin, sometimes you're a little numb. No, not sometimes, all the time. When you're in sin, you're numb, you're cold, you're sort of put off at first the things of God. But see, when the word of God goes forth by a man who's filled with the Spirit of God, it's powerful. And his word is like a hammer. It breaks away that stony, foul ground within you, that chiseling effect it has in a human's life, if you allow it to. And it will start sludging away and breaking up that foul ground, and it will penetrate you. It's happening right now. The word of the Lord is going forth through this man of the Lord, and he's saying to them, how much longer are you guys going to be on this side and on that side? It's not working anymore. You're between two opinions. How much longer are you going to do this for? If God is God, Jehovah Yahweh, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Just pick which one is God and then follow that one. So the people are just not responding to him. So then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. It's not true, but he feels that way in this season, like some of you do. Sometimes you feel like in your family, in your workplace, in your school, you're the only one who's following Jesus. Wickedness and evilness is all around you. And you just feel like, man, there's nobody else who feels how I feel and sees it how I see it. That's why church is so important. You get that iron sharpening iron effect. You get that camaraderie that God's designed for his army of his children to come together and to have that fellowship, that koinonia, that oneness of mind and thinking. That's what we do. We get encouraged. We get built up in the faith. Because we feel this way sometimes. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's really like challenging you false prophets, who's speaking forth for the Lord. There's nobody. It's not true, but that's how he feels. Now he says, I'm the only prophet that remains of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay down the wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay down the wood and put no fire under. And here's what we'll do, he says. He says, we'll call on the name of our gods. You call on your name of God, and I'll call on the name of my God. And the one that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, amen. It is well as you've spoken. So here's what he's done. He's appealed to their conscience, firstly, if you're jotting down notes at all. He's appealed to their conscience. He says this, how much longer are you going to be between two opinions? Appealing to their conscience. Then he does this. After he appeals to their conscience, he appeals to their reason. He says this, if the conscience isn't able to make a decision here, then let's be reasonable about this. Let's just challenge the two gods. Let's have a contest. Let's be reasonable here. We'll right here on the mountaintop, 1,700 feet up from the valleys all around, and in the view of everybody, this nation wants to go after Baal and Asherah, and if that be the real and true living God, let's give him a chance to prove himself. But if my God, the God of Israel, who I believe to be, is the real true living God, then let's give him a chance to prove himself. You guys go first. You get a bull, which speaks of strength, which speaks of, you know, a victory in these people's minds. You go and get the bowl of your choice, whatever bowl you pick, whatever bowl you want. You slice it and dice it and you build that altar, you erect it, you put that bowl there. And since rain isn't working out so well and your God is the God of weather, fertility and weather, that's what Baal is. Since he can't produce rain, maybe we'll go to the other extreme. Maybe he can produce fire here. So let's just see if your God can bring down fire to consume your sacrifice. And if so, well, then you have our attention. But if not, well, then I'll go. And when I go, I'll do the same thing. I'll take the second pick of whatever bowl that we have available here. And I'll slice it and dice it the way that I see fit. And I'll lay that sacrifice on the altar. And then I'll call my God to cast down fire upon it and devour and consume that which we're putting before him. And if he does so, well, then we know who's who. Do you see what he's doing? He's appealing to their conscience. He's appealing to their reason. He does the same thing with us tonight. It is not a, Christianity is not a check your brains and at the door type of a thing. It's not a, well, you just have faith. You just believe what you're told and you walk in that and call it a day. It's a reasonable faith. Like it's worth believing in. The evidence is substantial that this is indeed the word of God. God breathed scripture that's in our hands. And when you do the work and the research to see those things to be true, you'll be overwhelmed. The evidence is overwhelming. This is God's word. God is not afraid of your conscience and your decision making. God is not afraid in your reasoning. He in fact wants you to come and reason with him so that he can show himself worthy of you following wholeheartedly after. That's the issue. If you're reading through the chapter tonight, you're thinking, man, these are so many verses. There's so much going on. I don't know what you're talking about. It's real simple. Rain isn't the issue. Fire is not the issue. Here's the issue. God wants all of his people's hearts. That's it. And nothing's changed from 3,000 years ago, whatever it's been, more now. Nothing's changed. God wanted his people's hearts then, and God wants his people's hearts now in entirety. That's all. That's what he wants. And he says, it's reasonable that I want that. Because of who I am to you and for you. It's reasonable. It makes sense to your conscience and your reason if you give me a chance to appeal to both of those things. The God of pleasure, the God of sex, the God of pornography, the God of drunkenness, the God of money, the gods of this world. They cannot hold a candlestick to the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible says, I'm telling you this because I want to fulfill you and satisfy you and have all of you so that I can bless you. Don't just say amen because preacher's preaching it. Don't just nod your head because that's the message in the church. Like, try God and see these things to be so. I love that Elijah's so sure in his God. We should be sure in our God. When we give out our God to this world, we should not, listen, our theology should not be given with apology. It should not be like, well, you know, Jesus wants all of you. But I'm sorry, that kind of sounds a little bit much, and it sounds sort of exclusive. It isn't exclusive. It's inclusive, really, too, if you think about it. Because he welcomes that. No, it is exclusive. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man has ever come. No man is coming. No man will ever come to the Father but through him. No apology. There's a way. He's the way. Figure it out with him. There's not an arrogance. But there's also not an apology either for it. Like, I got in a conversation with a couple of Muslims yesterday, and they challenged my thinking. They're like, they straight up said to me, they asked me what I do for a living. I said, I'm a pastor. And we started talking, and as I was trying to leave where I was, they called me back into where they were. And I went back, and they started saying, hey, I want to know why you guys don't cover your heads in church. And I said, well, how do you know that we don't? She said, well, look how you're dressed right now. So I said, well, I mean, honestly, like, you know, I got into it with her as to why I believe that we don't need to cover our heads at church. So she started like nitpicking the scripture and telling me that I need to investigate what I believe in and why I believe what I believe, because I'm not believing rightly and it's important for me to know. So she starts talking about the Quran, and she starts getting into me, you know, all these things about the Quran and why the Quran is God's word and I should follow after. And they invited me to their house and got into this whole thing. And they kept just putting me on blast and asking me things I had no clue of. I don't study the Quran for a living. So I just said, okay, can I ask you guys one question? I've been here for like 15 minutes and you guys have bombarded me. And they didn't understand what I meant. So I said, can I ask one question? And so the guy said, sure, go ahead. I said, how do you deal with your sins before your God? And they said, well, that's a good question. I said, it is a good question. It's a very important question. I said, let me ask you this. What do you do with Jesus? Oh, Jesus, he's a prophet. He's Esau. They took me into this whole thing. I won't tell you guys about right now, but they took me into this whole thing. He's a prophet. He's Esau. That's the language. That's what it translates to. No. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Jesus said these things. A prophet doesn't say those things. A prophet points to somebody. Jesus pointed to himself. What do you do with that? There's no apology. Oh, they were upset. He started getting louder. He started telling her, write this down. And they're from Turkey. She starts writing all these things down. They gave me this whole list of things they want me to go look up. And I'm supposed to go over their house next week. I'm bringing J-Wall, J-Ra. I'm bringing Mike Revol. I'm bringing every big guy in the church showing up there. Whole entourage. But I'm supposed to go back there. I probably won't. I'm probably going to leave my suit pants where they are, and I'm never going back again. This is the second bad experience. But I just said, this is what it is. He got mad. He started yelling at the wife. She wrote down all these scriptures in the Quran and gave them to me. And I just left there just thinking to myself, like, I don't know what to do. I'm leaving. I don't know what else to tell these people. I don't have anything more from the Spirit of God. That's it. When we give out the word of God and we give out Jesus, we don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to feel bad for it. This is just what it is. So he's like not afraid here to say to them, let's do this. Let's have a contest. So verse 25, let's keep moving here. We have a few more verses. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For you are many and you call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under the altar. So they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. Like 6 hours they're calling on Baal. I think of Psalm 115 at this point. If you guys are Bible students, you like going to cross-referencing on your own, write it down. It's a wonderful psalm. You worship a God that doesn't have hands. You worship a God that doesn't have feet. You worship a God that doesn't have a voice. You worship a God that is made by hands and it does nothing for you, the psalmist says. You call on your God for 6 hours in the time of desperation and he doesn't respond to you, you should probably find a new God. If here God can't help you in the midst of trouble, I'm not saying he's got to pull you from the trouble, but if he can't give you a word of comfort and encouragement of I'm with you, I'm for you, if he can't speak to you in 6 hours of crying out to him, well, for me, that's a lousy God. I don't know. I just don't believe in following after a God like this that is made by hands. They're calling out to their God from morning till noon. And they're saying in verse 26, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. How could there be? Their God had no voice. Nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he began to say, cry louder. For he is a God. Either he is talking or he is pursuing. Or he is in a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. You know, our God doesn't sleep. He doesn't give himself to slumber. We do, and when we do, he watches over us, the scriptures say. He beholds us as the apple of his eye in his eye. That's comforting tonight. You're going to go home, you're going to go to sleep, Jesus is going to be watching you. Parents, you ever watch your baby sleep? That's when they're the most beautiful. When they're not talking and they're sleeping. When they're not fighting and arguing and complaining and whatever it would be. When they're sleeping, they're the most precious, beautiful beings to behold. God, our Father, looks down upon us in our sleep and he watches over us with great affection. He feeds his breaths. He gives you the breaths when you're sleeping to keep sleeping. He keeps your brain working enough that it tells your heart to pump blood through your body. He's a very detailed God. But he says here, is your God in the bathroom? That's the Hebrew. If I didn't do it, I wouldn't be a faithful pastor. The Hebrew here is this: is your God in the bathroom, relieving himself? Where is he? You've been calling on him for 6 hours, which for me, this is a free pass to tease. We're allowed to tease once in a while. You see that, teasers? Any teasers here tonight? Right? We can tease as long as we don't overly tease. Some of you shouldn't tease at all. You're very mean. But anyways, he teases here. He's antagonizing. He's challenging these guys. Where's your God? And they cried louder in verse 28, and they began to cut themselves. In this culture, that's what they would do. They would cut themselves to get God's attention. They're shed blood to get God's attention. Hey, listen, our God sheds his blood to get our attention. Pretty amazing. They're cutting themselves. In this culture, they would do that when they would get so like anxious about what they were seeking God for, and God wasn't responding. They begin to cut themselves. Say, come on, look how desperate I am. I'm cutting myself. Our God sheds his blood willingly and freely, and that's how he gets our attention. Such a better option, Jesus Christ is. So the blood is gushing out upon them, it says at the end of verse 28. And it comes to pass when it's midday, you know, when the sun passes through the meridian there, and it's at its highest point, it's at its strongest point, it's noon. You know, again, Baal is the sun god, the rain god, the god of all the weather elements. So, I mean, they're just totally putting, you know, Baal on blast. And this is happening when it's coming to pass that they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening. There's no voice, neither any answer, nor any that regarded, because he's not real. That's why. And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. Calls the nation now. And I don't know if I'm overly reading into this, but for me, I underline that because as he's the prophet of God, I feel like you hear God's heart. That is God's heart to his people. Come near to me. Those are beautiful words. That's all that Father God wants from his children that are even wayward and dirty in sin. Would you just come here next to me? Would you come back to my bosom? Will you come closer to me once again? Not just for you to find your first love, but for me to love on you as if I am your first love. I want to embrace you. I want to have contact with you. I want to hear your voice. I just feel like you can hear Father God's heart through Elijah's words to the nation here. Would you just come near unto me? See, the issue at this point isn't the rain, isn't the fire, isn't the repentance in the sense of like a forgiveness in the sense of that's not there, or even the sin, like it's too much. The issue is just forgiveness at this point. Father wants to extend forgiveness to the nation. So he's brought Elijah to them. That's the issue. You've got to see grace in this here. That's the issue. The fire that's going to be poured out in a minute isn't going to be on the nation. Isn't even going to be on Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophets, although they're going to get theirs. The whole purpose of all of this is for God to show up in a powerful, miraculous way so that the people can say he is the Lord and then follow him once again. If you're here tonight and you're between two opinions, God is appealing to your conscience. God is appealing to your reason. And lastly and thirdly, God is appealing to your heart. And how he does it is by drawing you unto his heart and to bring you close and to explain to you your sin is not too big. Your sin is not too much. Your sin is not too audacious where it's like, oh man, I can't believe you've done this. Forgiveness isn't a problem. I've given my son Jesus to die on the cross for you. The rain is just a symptom, the lack of it. The rain, that's all that is. That can be fixed in a second. Just like whatever your life's circumstances are tonight, those are not the primary problems. They're just a reflection of the symptoms and the situation that you put yourself in. I can restore the years that have been lost in the cankerworm. I can give back to you that which you forfeited. Maybe not in entirety, but a lot of it. I can repair and, you know, fix you and put you together again and redeem you and set your feet upon the solid rock. The only issue is just getting you back to my heart so that I can lavish my love on you. Church, we should remember that as we are around people all the time who, when we're stronger and they're weaker, what we should be like to them. We always want to bring people who are backslidden and fallen away from the Lord back to the heart of God for God to restore them in his loving kindness. Always. Always. Elijah says, I just want you to come near me. So verse 30 in the middle there, it says, all the people came near to him. And I want us to notice what he does here. He repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Listen, these ending verses, these are the best part of the whole study. Grand finale, fireworks are going to go off everywhere right now. If you're a Bible student, if you're not, you'll be bored out of your mind. If you love the study of God's word, watch all these things I want to show you. First of all, what is an altar doing on Mount Carmel? That's not where sacrifices took place. This is not where sacrifices took place. And the language here is a definite article. It's the altar of the Lord. It's prophetic. This turns prophetic here. I want you to see this. This turns prophetic here because it's supposed to speak down into the ages that this is more than just the nation of Israel then. It's the nation of us here tonight and what God's heart is for us. It's always been this. This is what God has always seen down the line. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him on the altar. What is an altar doing on Mount Carmel? It didn't belong there. I have no clue. I don't have the answer for you. It's just something that I was thinking today. How is there an altar on Mount Carmel? Was it a former idolatrous altar? Maybe. I don't know. That's all speculation. It doesn't matter. The language for us by the Holy Spirit is the altar of the Lord. So even if it was Baal or Ashtaroth or another pagan god's altar, now God is saying, this is my altar. And this is speaking down to the ultimate altar where I'm going to give my son. Incredible. I've provided a place. I've provided a sacrifice. I've done everything, God would say, to make myself accessible to you. I only always just want you to be unto myself. That's it. You know how it goes? You can cut the Bible in any place and it bleeds red. It's Jesus all over the place. Every one of these verses has the gospel in it. If it wasn't a Wednesday night, we would stop way more. This is to get through the Bible Wednesday nights, but I need you to see that, or else we've missed the whole meaning of everything about Bible study. Jesus. Everything is about Jesus and Father's heart for us. It's always been his intentions to woo us unto himself through the ultimate altar on Calvary's Hill. He repairs the altar. Listen, if there's going to be any restoration in your life and in my life, it always comes through the altar of Jesus Christ. And it's so simple to get back to him, but it will never be around the repairing of the altar. It will never be by getting around the cross. It will always only be through the cross. It will always only be, okay, Jesus, these are the things that I've done. And if I'm going to experience forgiveness, I have to come to you in your prescribed manner. You and I don't get to dictate how we get on good terms with God. We don't get to say, well, if I do these things, I think God will be okay with me and please me. No. You have no business trying to figure out how God will be okay with you. He gave you the prescribed manner, and it's always only through the altar of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to get right with Jesus, I got to speak this tonight because this is the application of the text. If you're going to get right with Jesus, if you're not right with Jesus, you've got to repair the altar. You've got to go back to the cross and just plead the blood of Jesus over you. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can make you whole again but by the blood of Jesus. Don't get it twisted. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing. Always only Jesus. That's it. So just keep that, because religion wants to intertwine other things. It's not other things. It's only through Jesus. So he says, we've got to repair the altar that was broken down. And Elijah does something interesting in verse 31. He takes 12 stones. The scripture tells us why. It's according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel should be thy name. But how convicting it must have been to the nation, because they're divided right now. There's something of unity that's spoken in that verse. If I'm really going to repair you and I'm really going to restore you, there's got to be unity horizontally. There's 12 stones. Must have been convicted to a nation that has divided themselves in 10 and 2. God reminds them of his initial purposes for them. I wanted you to be a whole nation of 12, not 10 and 2, north and south. He sets up these 12 stones. And with the stones, he built, verse 32, an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. This is where it gets really technical. Watch this. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. If you're a note taker, a jotter downer, write down Leviticus chapter 1 right next to verse 33. The language used here for how he cut up the bullock and laid him on the altar is the same language that God prescribes Aaron and his sons as to how they are to cut up the consecrated offering of the nation of Israel to God. This is probably only for a very few of you if you really like these types of things, but if you do, this will blow you away. Elijah here, under the anointing of God's Spirit, is instructed and is instructing for the bullock that he is now going to offer to be sliced and diced the exact same way that the priest would take a bullock for a consecrated offering. And you know how you do that? You take the head first, it says in Leviticus 1. I think it's like verse 6, 7, 8, 12, those verses there in Leviticus 1. Take the head first, place it on the altar. After the head, take the fat, it says, and put the fat on top of the head. After the fat, take the legs, and then put it on the altar. Everything about the scene is backwards. Everything about the scene is this should not be. Everything about the scene is this is a monstrosity. This isn't right. This innocent animal is being slaughtered. This innocent animal is being, you know, set up upside down. Head first, fat second, legs third. This picture is twisted. It's wrong. It's right. That's exactly what it should be. Because it's all speaking of Jesus Christ. We should look at it every time we gather and say, it's not right that the Son of God became sin for us. It's not right that the Son of God was murdered by Father God so that we can be the righteousness of God. Every time we gather, it should always awe us and overwhelm us and blow us away. There should always be that this isn't right. Right, exactly. It isn't right. It's because our sins aren't right. And this is what our sins have done to Jesus. You see, there should be that. And as the Father on his end is trying to draw us back, he uses the love that he has for us through his Son as a demonstration of how much he longed for us. And on our side, it's like, man, he did all of that, the head first, the fat second, the legs last. This picture's so ugly. This picture's so upside down. This picture's so crazy. Exactly. Now come running to Father God. Please see that tonight. The nation maybe has never seen this done before because this is something that the priest would do. And here Elijah is, exactly as the priest would do, taking this animal that speaks of full consecration. The whole thing is going to get burned up, speaking of wholly devoted to you, God, which is what God was after. I know it's one of those studies where you sort of have to like listen to over and over and over again. I know it's so much to try to grab, but it's so rich. And I'm only doing it to give it to you guys because I'm just trying to like stretch your brains and make your head hurt. That's all. I just want you to be so wowed by the love of God for you. This is so much more than just surfacey, you know, prophet, false prophets of Baal. This is deep. And I'm like, I'm skimming right now. There's so much more. I'm just scratching with you guys. I just want God's word to bite you tonight and just grab a hold of you and change you. I just want you to see that this is so much more than church. And a crazy, hairy man with a leather belt. This is about a God who's real and alive, who cares about you so much, who's after you and desires you and will go to such lengths that he'll give his Son for you, that he'll turn his face from his Son so that his face never has to be turned from you. I mean, dads and moms, you're the only people who could really sort of get that. We would just never turn our faces from our children, would we? In fact, we always all say, I talk to you all the time, if I could jump in their shoes and take for them their heartache, I would. What good parent wouldn't do that? Even Jesus said, your kid asks you for a piece of bread, you don't give him a stone. And if you who are sinful know how to love your child the way, all the more Father God loves you. Same thing for us here tonight. Like if my kid's got the flu or got some sickness, I'm not going to sit there and say, well, I mean, that's your problem. You don't take care of yourself. I'm going to say, man, God, I wish that I could have their fever. I wish that I could have their vomiting. Right, Mom? I mean, that's what we do, moms and dads. Father said, I can stop it, and I won't stop it. I can stop it, and I'm not going to stop it. In fact, I'm going to fully allow it and I'm going to participate in it. I'm going to unleash all. This is why I don't believe, by the way, that we're going to go through the tribulation. I can do these tangents on Wednesday nights. That's what this is for. This is Bible college. This is why I don't believe in the tribulation, because the author of the wrath and the tribulation, it comes from the Lamb. All of the wrath of God has been poured out on the Lamb for the church. It makes no sense for us to have to go through that. All of the fire of God came down. And this sounds blasphemous, but it's the truth. Jesus became sin for us, it says. So he then, if you get literal with this, I mean, it is really like, it's sort of rated R. It's sort of like, man, don't go there. That's what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to look at the cross, the altar, and say, Pastor, don't say it. It's supposed to be that, like, oh, because that's what it is. It's that unnerving. What had to happen to get us back? Jesus had to become sin for us. He had to become sin, it says, so that we could become the righteousness of God. There was no other way. That's why Jesus sweat great drops of blood, as it were. If you read the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you go read those things, those books, it tells us through the detail that it was a cold night. They're trying to warm themselves at the fire, yet Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. Explain that to me. Why is he sweating if it's cold outside? Because he was so anxious and anguished with the thought of, my Father's going to turn his face from me. I can't stand the thought Jesus in his humanness was expressing. So much so that he said, Father, if there's any other way, you've got to let this cup pass from me. Blood. Because he knew, if I'm going to go through with this and I go to the cross, he can't look at me if I have the sins of Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson and Osama bin Laden and Dave Tomaso and every other rapist and pedophile and murderer and adulterer and idolater and every other thing that you can ever think of that all of us are. I know that he's not going to be able to look upon me. And as he says all through scripture, everything I say is what Father wants me to say. Everything I do is what Father wants me to do. But then on the cross comes that breach in fellowship where he says this, where are you, Father? That's why he was sweating on a cold night, great drops of blood. Because he became sin for us, and Father said, I'm done with you in this moment. Never happened in all of eternity. We got to grab that tonight. My kid asked me the other day, when did God start? I said, he never started. He's always been. Well, how has he always been? I don't know. He's a self-eternal, self-existent God. He just is. There is no origin to God. He's always been. With who? Well, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Where? Wherever. I don't know where they were. They're somewhere. Outside of all of this, before he created it, he created the heavens and the earth. Where was he before all of that? I mean, these are questions that are beyond us. Here's what I understand, though. 30-something years feels really long. Eternity? Can't fathom it. They were together for all of eternity past. There's never been this Father, Father. There's always been Father. Yes, I'm right here. But in that moment on the cross, when he became us, that's what he did. He became us. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Nothing. Heaven went black. There was no response. Father turned his face from me. He can't look upon Charles Manson's sin. He can't look upon some grown man raping a child. He can't look upon a man being unfaithful to his wife, having sex with another woman. He can't look upon pornography. He can't look upon child trafficking. He can't look upon, you know, cold-blooded murder. He can't look upon all of these things that we are. Until his fire and his wrath was poured out, and it had to be fully poured out for him to be satisfied, okay? This makes sense. That's how he's the just one and the justifier. He can't just be a justifier if he didn't justly justify us. Sin had to be paid for. Something had to die, just like this bullock. This bullock didn't do anything. This bullock was just probably grazing and eating and hanging out on Mount Carmel, whatever he could find in the middle of the drought. Somebody grabbed him. It was probably abrupt. It was probably scary. It's probably overwhelming. Next thing you know, the thing's getting sliced and diced. His head's on the altar. The fat's on the altar. The feet's on the altar. And everyone's looking at this thing thinking, what happened? Exactly. Let it always be that when we come here. He exchanged his righteousness with our sinfulness just so that he can show us there is no greater love than this. And it's so much more than John 15:13, that a man will lay down his life for his friends, that a father would lay down the life of his son for us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so powerful. No wonder why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Romans 1. Let's just finish down to 40 and we'll stop there. It's a good flow for next time. I just want you guys to see what Jesus has done. So he said, fill 4 barrels of water, and then at verse 33. After he's got this bowl chopped up, he says, now I want you to go get 4 bottles of water and pour it upon the burnt sacrifice on the wood. This makes no sense. It's getting more twisted. In the middle of a drought, you want us to go get water where? Do you ever think about this when you're reading these things? And if we're trying to start a fire, I don't camp much at all. I want to. If somebody's got a trailer for me with air conditioning in a kitchen. But I do know this. You don't want wet wood if you're trying to start a fire, right, campers? You want dry wood. You're trying to start a fire. Why are you asking for water? Most commentary theologians say, well, because God just wants to show how he can do the impossible. I don't know. For me, that's not what's ministering to me right now. For me, here's what it is. God wants the people's, how would I say this? He wants their participation. See, here's what he's done here. He's put his finger upon their greatest commodity. If this is a drought, and if this is what it is, what the scripture says, 3 years of no rain, he's calling for them to make some sacrifice here in their revival they're about to experience. Go get your little, Nalgene bottles, and let's start dumping your water out, that which was most precious to them. You don't have to do anything. I've built the altar. I've challenged the false gods. I've chopped up this bloody animal. I've done everything. God's going to bring the fire in a second. All I'm asking you to do is take that which you value most and pour it out before the Lord. But not so that God can say, ha, 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 I took what you love most. No, so that God can and will give back to you so much more than what you're about to pour out. Watch this. So they do it. And he says to him in verse 34, do it a second time. And they're probably looking at him like, this guy's crazy. And he's probably saying, I've got all the time in the world. Let's go. Go get that water a second time. So they do it. And a third time. And they did it. And the water ran, verse 35, all around about the altar. And it filled the trench also up with water. It's like Gideon's. What was it in the beginning there when God first called him to fight the Midianites? Was it 33 or 32,000? Over 30,000, right? Versus like 135,000 Midianites, am I right? Is it somewhere around there? It's somewhere around there. God reduces that to 300 fighting men, right? It's like this. Joshua, go march around Jericho and shout and the walls are going to come down. These things don't make sense. Go fill the trough here with water all around the altar that you're asking for fire to come down upon. So it comes to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people might know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. It's perfect tense. It's this. It's you are the one who did it then. You are the one who do it now. You continuously, eternally are calling sinners back as a language. God, let them know that you are calling them back and you will always call us back when we go the wrong way. Then at that moment, the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38. And it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones. I love this. The dust. I love the language. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. It is bone dry. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. And Elijah closes by sending off Ahab, and he says, "Get up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." There's a sound before there's the sight. Same for us. You want to get real with Jesus tonight, man? You operate first by the sound before the sight. You want to get real with Jesus tonight? You want to get right with Jesus tonight? These are the same steps that we have to take that they took. You repair the altar that you knocked down, that you kicked down, that you turned your back upon. You erect that altar again in your own heart and you bow before the Lamb of God who came to take away your sins. You can't have Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out, before Passover, where Jesus was slaughtered. First things are first. You want to get right with Jesus and you want the Spirit to come down like rain upon you, go through the altar, say, "Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, this is what I've been." There's never any other way but that way. After you do that, bring that which you value most, that which you treasure most, whatever your canteen of water is tonight. Whatever you've lifted up above the altar in your own life that has been so near and dear to you, and take it and dump it out. Leave nothing left. He didn't just require the one canteen or the two canteens or the three canteens. He said, "I want every source of water." What this water was, no doubt, was the water they journeyed with to come to Mount Carmel. It was what they had. It was, let me tell you what it was. It was their life or death. That's what it was. It was their hottest commodity. It was their master passion at that moment. You got to take that thing, if it's anything else besides Jesus, and you got to dump it out at the foot of the cross. And you got to say, "Jesus, I'm holding nothing back from the one who held nothing back for me. And I'm trusting to you that I'll never be a debtor, that you'll never be a debtor to me, that that which I give to you, Lord, if it's good for me, you're going to restore to me so much more than what I offer up to you. I'm going to leave it here right now, and then I'm going to experience the later rain." The rain of your Spirit, literally, R-E-I-G-N and R-A-I-N, just the flooding of your Spirit and the raining of your Spirit in my life. And if you read on, I'll just give you a little bit of a little thing like this. It pours. It will always pour when you give to Jesus that little water in the canteen. But you won't see it till after you hear it, till after you obey it and do it. Amen. So Daniel and the team, they'll come and they'll close this thing out for us, and we'll just let the Holy Spirit finish it how he sees fit. Lord, we thank you. There's so much in your word, God, it's insane. I just don't even know why, Lord, other people just go to anything else but your word. Your word will keep us busy for eternity, at least into eternity. Then you're going to teach us and open it up to us, Lord, and make it known to us the way it's supposed to be known. But until then, God, we have our work cut out here. It's so much. It's so deep. It's so rich. It's so wide. But every time we come and every time we start to scratch at it and read it and chew on it and meditate it, Lord, it pierces us. And your love is always there, and your grace and your mercy is always there. So I just ask you tonight, Lord, that you would just draw to yourself right now anybody that you are after tonight, just like these Israelites of old that you were after to draw near to you. I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here right now that needs to do the same thing, they need to just draw nearer to you, that they would do that, they would settle their account before you before they leave here. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.